Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. I know we're in kind of summer mode, so I'm not sure about Children's Church. Latanja is going to be heading on down, and all the little guys can follow her right through the back. And if you would, I just appreciate right now, we're going to actually be in Haggai, but if you would for me right now, just turn, if you would, to Ezra chapter 3 and kind of mark it. Yeah, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then Ezra's right after that. Kind of gives you a flow of things. All right. So, like I said, as we get into today, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. You know, as I was getting ready for this sermon, I realized how often I spew this prophet's name out of my mouth every week, every month. I guess I didn't realize this until I was preparing this. For example, last week, Otto and I had a couple of things we were doing, so we met together on Thursday. I came in through these doors, and I saw Otto over there, and I said, "Hey, guy!" Yeah. You know, I've actually heard there's two things for a good sermon. Strong opening, even stronger closing. The upside now is it won't take much to have a stronger finish with my closing. All right, so we come to the last section of the Minor Prophets. Not the last minor prophet, but the last section. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three are different than the first nine because they were all born after the exile, so we call them post-exilic prophets, okay? As we know, some of the prophets, like Hosea and Amos, were sent early in Israel's history to warn the northern 10 tribes, and basically they were calling them to repent before God would send the Assyrians. And then further down that timeline, God sent other minor prophets like Joel, Obadiah, and Nahum to take and warn the southern tribes, repent, repent, if not again, disaster is going to come upon you. And then as we move along the time frame, for example, 2 weeks ago, Jeff Hill talked about Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, in a sense, looks around and he says, even after having Joel and Obadiah and Nahum visit again and warn the southern Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribe, almost in a sense, he looks around and says, it doesn't really look a whole lot different than it does. And he cries on out, he says, why do you still make me look at injustice? Why do you still tolerate wrongdoing? How long must I call out to you for help? And then God replies, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something among you that even if someone told you, you would not believe. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a ruthless and impetuous group of people who are going to take you on over and come into your land, and they're bent on one thing, violence. And then last week, we have Patrick that talked about Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, you would really almost call him the 11th hour prophet. He's basically saying, this is your last warning before again, if you don't change, before again, you're going to be invaded. So unfortunately, in 605 BC, the Babylonians launched their first attack. 8 years later, in 597, they launch a second attack. And their last and final attack in 586, it's centered on the capital city of Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The city is pummeled. And King Solomon's temple, which stood for 400 years, is razed to the ground. Even the foundation is ripped on out, so they can't rebuild on it. The date forever is known as Tish B.A.V. It's the saddest day of the year for the Jewish people. It's specifically on the ninth day of the month AV. And the month AV is considered to be the 11th month of the Jewish calendar. For us this year, it'll be August 12th, 13th. What's mind-boggling about it is it's the day that the temple was torn down, Solomon's temple. It's exactly the same day in 70 AD when it's torn down again by the Romans. Interestingly enough, the eighth day of AV is when the spies came on back from Canaan, and 10 out of the 12 said, we can't take this land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And God on the ninth day, AV, Tish B.A.V., says, fine, you'll walk through the wilderness for the rest of your life, basically. The next generation will be allowed on in. It's an amazing day. We often talk about God by describing his qualities, right? We've all done that. When you think of God, what qualities come to mind? Anybody throwing out any qualities? Holy. Long-suffering, yeah. Omnipotent, yeah, the omnis, right? Omniscient, omnipotent, all those different things. There's a friend. Awesome. I like that. Yeah. There's one consistent quality that we seldom talk about. It's there. It's always there. God always has a plan for his people. And we usually find out about it through his prophets. For example, Jeremiah, the major prophet, prophesied that the exile with the Babylonians would last 70 years. No more, no less. So in 538 BC, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, gives the decree allowing the Jews to return back to their homeland. By the way, all this is prophesied 200 years before that in Isaiah. Not only that, God calls on out his name, Cyrus, by name, generations before he's even born. God always has a plan for his people. So the first contingency, consisting of 50,000 Jews, leave Babylon, heading back home in 538 BC. The last two of the three minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, probably were born in captivity in Babylon and were part of the 50,000 that were returning home. A couple of other things about this book, Haggai. The book of Haggai, it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, second only to Obadiah. And Haggai's ministry lasts only 4 months, the shortest of any other prophet, and it consists of only five relatively short messages from God during that time. And the last two messages, in fact, are delivered on the same day. What makes Haggai even more unique among the prophets is that his message is directed primarily to two people that Tony talked about as he read this: Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, son of Jozadak. Just a couple of more considerations before we open on up the text. Cyrus, as we said, was the founder of the Persian Empire and the one responsible for conquering Babylon and allowing the Jews to return home. But by the time we get to Haggai, we see that it's Cyrus's predecessor, King Darius, in charge of the empire. Really how it goes is Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and then Darius, as we get to him, as we'll read from the text today. Also, just know that Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah before the exile, so to still be in charge 70 years later means he's quite an old man at this point. So in 537, when the first wave of exiles return, they begin this huge task of rebuilding the temple. And at first, everything is going well. And in about 2 years, the foundation is laid, the altar is built, and worship is being reinstated. And so Ezra really gives us a good view since it's during the same time frame of these events. So if you would, as I asked, look at Ezra, if you would, for me, chapter 3. Chapter going to read starting in verses 1 through 3 in Ezra chapter 3, and then we're going to jump over to verses 10 and 11. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Jump on over, if you would, to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." As we read these verses, what do you see? These people, they're energized. They're excited to be doing the work of God and working on the temple. But if we actually continued reading, we would find that after 2 years of hard work, this excitement is followed by 15 years of nothing being done on the temple. Why? What happened? Look with me, if you would, over at Ezra chapter 5. Verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So this is where we finally make our way to the book of Haggai. So if you would, with me, turn to Haggai chapter 1. Give you a little orientation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you find Matthew, go back to the left three books. Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not come yet to rebuild the Lord's house. I really like this phrase in here. These people. You know, it's like, for example, I remember when our kids would take and get in trouble, Kyle get in trouble, and I'd say to Peggy, you know, your son really has to work on this and this. During that short period, it wasn't my son. It was easier. And you looked at it again. God, you can tell the frustration in that term that he's using. These people, these are Haggai's countrymen. These are his peers. And they're telling God the time is not right yet to rebuild the Lord's house. How do you go from what we read in Ezra chapter 3, where they were so excited, trumpets blowing, cymbals, they were working hard, and to saying, even after a 15-year hiatus, the time still isn't right to build your house, God. God certainly seems to think the time is right. Back in the Old Testament, the temple was God's house. It's where God dwelt among his people. He certainly could have dwelt anywhere he decided, but the temple, you could say, was his home address among his people. But in the New Testament, after Christ dies on the cross and he rises from the dead, where does Scripture say God's Spirit resides? In us, right? within believers. We are God's temple. If we think of Acts 2, after listening to Peter, the people were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which resides within those who are obedient to that call. In the book of Haggai, we see two things. We're going to see two things that inhibit the growth of God's house, the place where he dwelt. Amazingly, these same two things today can seriously inhibit the growth of where God dwells. That's within us, if we allow them to do that. The same two things which took the energy and the excitement these Jews had when they first came back and started rebuilding the temple can suck the excitement and the passion most of us have had when we first gave our hearts and our lives to Christ and turned it into apathy. The first thing that can steal our zeal is external opposition. If you would, go back with me to Ezra chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and they said to the heads of the family, and they said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for nefarious reasons, the enemies of the Jews wanted to help rebuild the temple. When Zerubbabel and Joshua refused their help, these enemies changed their tactics. They changed their tactics. Verse 4 says the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah. Their schemes worked so well that the Jews lost interest in the project of building the temple, and all work stopped for 15 years. Similarly, people around us can discourage our spiritual growth. The fact of the matter is, when you make it known that you've committed your life to Christ and you're serious about it, there's people in your life that will be bothered by that. It's just a fact. Jesus said, if they had a problem with me, they're going to have a problem with you if you follow me seriously. You know this book that you profess to follow? This thing is 2,000 years old, and it has no relevancy to today. That was a different time, a different place, and a different culture when it was written. You know, if you say that stuff that's in this book at work, you get fired. You know, if you say that stuff and do that stuff that's in here while you're in high school or you're in college, you're never going to fit in. No one's going to want to hang with you. You do know that, don't you? Verse 5 in Ezra chapter 4 goes on even to say their enemies even bribed others to discourage them. They were getting attacked from multiple directions. And similarly today, we get hit from TV, from movies, from music, from the internet, from work, from school, and sometimes even at home from family members. But Satan's game plan is always, always the same. Discourage, intimidate, and isolate. For those who say that they can survive and even grow spiritually on their own, online or otherwise, without interaction from brothers and sisters in the faith, have unfortunately bought into one of the biggest lies Satan puts forth. I had an event happen to me about 15 years ago that I think is applicable here. I actually told this story about 5 years ago here during communion, and I don't particularly like to repeat stories. Sometimes I think they can lose some power doing that, but I'm going to today for several reasons. First, because I just think it's relevant. Second of all, it's been 5 years since I told it. Third of all, there's a lot of people that weren't here 5 years that heard it. And fourth and most important, I'm getting old and I'm just starting to repeat stuff a lot. So you're just going to have to get used to that. And fifth, I'm getting old and I'm starting to repeat stuff a lot. And you're just going to have to get used to that. Most of you know I like to run. About 15 years ago, I was running a half a marathon. I've probably ran 50 half marathons before that. In fact, the week before I had run that half a marathon. This particular one goes from South Shore Park down to Grant Park, 6.5 miles, and then you turn and you go back. And it was a hot day. It was a hot day, and I remember I was running. And at mile 9, I did something I tripped and I fell. And I looked, my knee scraped up. I was running shorts, and I stuck on my hand. And I look around. I'm looking for something to be there, like a twig or a bump, you know, a heave in the asphalt or something. And there's nothing. So I get on up, and I start running again. And mile 11, I do the same thing. I trip and I fall. I'm laying on the ground. And now my knee's really bleeding, and my hand's not doing too good. And I look around, and again, nothing. And I get on up, and I'm feeling weird, though, at this particular time. Things are a little kind of dizzy. I'm disorientated. And I keep on running at mile 12 and a half. Now, half a marathon is 13.1. So mile 12 and a half, I go down again. And this time, I can't get on up for whatever reason. I can't stand. But it's a half a mile away, and it's a straight shot. I can actually see the sign says finish line. And so I'm starting at this point just to crawl on my hands and knees towards the finish line. And next thing I know, I go from crawling to I'm floating above the ground. My arms are on out like this. And I'm actually floating above the ground towards the finish line. I can't get my hands are stuck like this for whatever reason. I can't get them on down. But the finish line is moving closer to me. And one of the things that's really, really neat is that people along the side are just, they're cheering. And I got this stupid, I'm kind of half disoriented. I got this stupid look on my face, and I'm just, all I can do is just kind of like wave to them like this. And people are cheering and yelling. And one of the things I do remember is I kept my legs kicking just in case, for whatever reason, the gravitation gave out. I didn't know if my wings weren't quite working yet. I'm kind of like halfway in between. And I'm moving towards the finish line. And finally, I make it past the finish line with all the cheers, and I get, and there's a tree about 50 feet beyond, and I kind of float on down, and I close my eyes, and I fell asleep for a while. I open my eyes, I don't know how long it's been, and beside me are two men. They're actually paramedics. One's got a blood pressure cuff on one arm, the other one's taking my temperature. And I ask, what's going on? And they told me that the reason I fell was because I was really, really dehydrated and delirious. And they went on further to describe that when I fell and I was crawling to the finish line, two friends of mine came alongside and they carried me the rest of the half a mile. You know, that was my poorest time I've ever ran for any race in my life, but I'm convinced it was the best race I've ever run. For the very reason Jesus gave to Paul when he said, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Brothers and sisters, we need each other more than we can realize. We cannot do this on our own. If you remember in Ezra 3, verse 1, it said the people assembled together as one. It goes on to say, despite their fear of the people around them, they continued the work of the Lord. That first 2 years, they had fear. They had opposition, but they also had each other. I'm going to make a plug. Patrick, over the time that he preached, he just kept on asking people to pray. Think about groups that you can get together. You can call them support groups. You can call them groups of accountability. Two or three or four people that you can get together, open on up things in your life. Talk to them about how things are going. And we're going to continue to plug on that too. It's so important. You know, I envision that the gates of heaven, there's going to be a bunch of battle-weary Christian soldiers carrying each other, leaning on each other as they move towards the finish line, tired, weary, bruised, scarred, but still moving forward, and God off on the side smiling, knowing that's the way it was designed to be. So the first thing to inhibit spiritual growth is external opposition. The second thing which hinders the work on God's temple is not external, it's internal. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You know, there's sometimes, at least for me, there's scriptures that I read that I need to dissect, I need to analyze, I need to study in order to understand what it's trying to teach me. Then there's some like this that we just read, verses 2 through 5, they're about as straightforward as you can get. To paraphrase, God says, you say it's not a good time to work on my house, even after 15 years of rest. But somehow you found plenty of time to work on your own houses during that time. And may I say, they look pretty nice. I wish mine did. The Israelites were putting their own needs before the work of the Lord. In verse 5, God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Reflect upon your relationship with me, which is what the word always calls us to do. How healthy is it? And be honest with yourselves. The truth is, in each of us, every single person here is a tension, a tug of war, and there always will be this tension until the day we die between serving our own interests and serving God's interests. That's why Paul says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in serving God, but there's this war raging within me. If there was a war raging in Paul, there's certainly a war raging within us. E.M. Gray spent his life searching for one trait all successful people share. His essay entitled The Common Denominator of Success revealed that successful people's common characteristic wasn't hard work, wasn't discipline, wasn't good communication skills, although those are certainly all important. The one factor that seemed to transcend all the rest was the habit of putting first things first. He observed the successful person has the habit of being able to correctly prioritize life and properly pursue that which is most important, even when it's not necessarily easy or convenient. These words in Haggai call us to do exactly that today, to prioritize our life. It was written to people like us who, if asked, would say, of course, God must be first. Is there anybody here who would say differently? But then, like the Israelites, we have at times drifted away from the truth, and it can simply be seen by looking at the kingdom which we put first, where we put the majority of our time, our energy, and our money. Consider your ways, says the Lord. Have we consistently found time to get projects done at home? Remodeling, yard work, spring cleaning, the list goes on and on, but no time in the recent past to serve the church in some capacity. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 in Haggai chapter 1. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turns out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. In verse 7, God again calls the Israelites and us to give careful thought to our ways. Don't go out throughout this week without reflecting on these words. Not my words. These are God's words. He goes on to say, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You earn wages only to have them in a purse with holes in them. God's simply saying, when we pursue the things of this world to build our own kingdom, we're never going to be fully satisfied. Please understand there's nothing wrong with owning your own house and wanting it to look nice. But even good things can become bad things if they keep us from the best thing. What's wrong is to own a nice home while God's house needs work, either physically on the building or with the ministries which make it run. What's wrong is to spend one's time, one's best hours, one's talents primarily on their own pursuits while the needs of God are left or ignored. Jesus, in fact, gives us a promise in regards to our priorities. In Matthew 6, he says, seek first his kingdom, and all these will be given to you. When we put God first, he'll make sure that we're able to address our other responsibilities. When we put first things first, everything else falls into place. It's God's promise. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. The whole remnant of the people, it says, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the people feared the Lord. We're always going to be in a better place when we fear God than others around us. Look at verse 13, though. It says, remember I said, if it says, the Lord was with us. Remember I said these messages were just short? These are four simple words, but as powerful as it can get. I will be with you. And the result? The Lord stirred up the spirit of not only Joshua, of Zerubbabel, but the whole remnant of the people. God challenged them, and they got it right. Haggai is actually one of the few prophets, major or minor, who really gets to see the fruits of his labor. So in the year 520 BC, the rebuilding of God's temple starts in earnest again, and it's finished 4 years later in 516 BC, exactly 70 years after being destroyed. God is faithful. He's true. He's trustworthy. Even though this is such a short book, there's so much more in here. I just want to touch on just one more thing, if I can. Open on up, if you would, to look at chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 1, the title that Zerubbabel is given here. What do you see the title that Haggai puts down for Zerubbabel? He is the what of Judah? He's the governor of Judah, right? Yeah. That's actually a pretty impressive title. You know that? Being a governor of anything. Imagine if we had the governor of Wisconsin sitting here. Pretty cool, wouldn't it? I know Judah was a small nation, and at this time it was under the supervision of a foreign power. But still, the title of governor. Now go, though, if you would, to the last verse of this book. You don't have to go far. First chapter 2, verse 23. What's the title that you see that God gives him here? A couple of words you can pick out from here.
My servant.
My servant. My chosen. Zerubbabel's real dignity, is not that he's the governor of Judah, but it's based on the fact that God told him, I have chosen you. So my title for you now is my servant. There's no greater honor that can be bestowed upon a human being. If you would, look with me at 1 Peter, you can just actually just listen. 1 Peter, I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says that we also are a chosen people, chosen by God. You know, when I was in high school, I weighed 125 pounds. Sop and went. You know who was chosen first when we played football in gym class? It wasn't me. 125 pounds, and I was not fast. I'm fast if it's 10 or 15 miles, but I'm terrible if it's 50 meters or 100 meters. I brought nothing to the table. That's how the world does it, though. Whether it's a job, a sports team, or some other position, it comes down to what skill or ability or at least potential we might have or bring. For us, fortunately, God never uses this criteria. Otherwise, why would God choose those like us who have nothing in our background, our ability, or our moral status to be selected by him? Instead, as John Blanchard says, God chooses the foolish to become the faithful, the weak to become his witnesses, the lowly to become his loyal, the despised to become his disciples, and the world's nobodies to become his nobility. in Malachi, as we'll see in 2 weeks, God calls his believers his treasured possessions. But in Haggai 2:23, the last verse in Haggai, God links these two together as he describes Zerubbabel, chosen and servant. In God's eyes, you cannot be one without the other. You cannot be his chosen without being his servant. And the same holds true today. And that's why his call to get to work is so serious for the Israelites and for us. I've enjoyed this study we've had in the Minor Prophets. Most of us have not spent too much time in there. Haggai is such a wonderful book of encouragement. It takes literally 10, 15 minutes to read. I challenge you to do it occasionally. It's a book that challenges us to consider our ways, which God says multiple times, to reflect upon our spiritual journey. It's a book that calls us to come together as one, to strengthen and encourage the body. It's a book that calls a recommitment to the work of God's kingdom, to put first things first. And it's a reminder of God's continual desire to bless his people when they get it right. You know that story I told about running the race, crawling the last half a mile, and being carried during that time? That's what I really envision the church should look like. And I believe Southside does as good a job as anybody with that. I really do. You know what? But by the grace of God, we can still get so much better. I believe there's a lot of hard workers here in this congregation. The proof of that is we've gone almost a year without having a formal preacher. But as I ask different guys to step on up, their word is there's always one word. It's yes. But I think we can get a lot better by the grace of God. I think we can get better at meeting the needs of the people in our community and around us. And as we do these things, just like it says in Haggai, we will see God stir up the spirit of his people. So if you need the prayers of the church to recommit to some of these things or for anything else, please come forward. Otherwise, please stand, if you would, as we sing.